Joshua chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and this is the Lord's word to us this morning. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan, and as soon as the pursuers had gone, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she said to them, "Go to the hills so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." The men said to her, This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family out into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." Let's pray briefly before we look at this part of the Bible. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would speak to us now as we come to it. We pray that you would come by your Holy Spirit and speak to all of our hearts, that you would encourage us and challenge us if we know and love you, and that you would speak to those who haven't yet trusted in the Lord Jesus for salvation. May they receive grace this morning for the first time. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's something in us, in all of us, that loves conversion stories, the story of someone coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. If we're Christians, we love to hear them because they are a reminder to us that the Lord is still at work in people's lives. If you're not a Christian, I think there's a sense in which you enjoy them too, in that it's you hearing of something that you're reasonably interested in, reasonably open to, and are thinking of giving yourself to, and hearing another person explain how they came to faith can be attractive as well. Conversion stories have always been a hallmark of the Christian church Because the move from not being a Christian to becoming a Christian is a movement from light to darkness. And it often involves a significant change for the person who has been converted. Let me tell you a story like that. A lady called Rosaria was living a very good life. She had a significant position at a large university and taught a subject that she cared deeply about. She owned two homes with her partner and another woman, and they provided hospitality to students and activists who held similar views. She was respected within her university and in the wider community. But in her late 30s, she encountered something that turned her world upside down. It was the idea that Christianity, a religion that she actively criticized and openly rejected, might be right about who God is. Through different circumstances and by getting to know a pastor and his wife, she became a Christian, and she encounters the experience by saying, "In April 1999, I felt the call of Jesus Christ upon my life. It was both subtle and blatant, like the peace inside the eye of a hurricane. I could in no way resist, and I in no way understood what would become of my life." As you can imagine, someone being converted out of the kind of lifestyle she was living in and out of the kind of job she was doing was very, very difficult. This is what she said as she reflected on her coming to faith. "Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything I had in order to gain Christ, but I simply had to. Softly, the voice of God sang a sanguine love song into the rubble of my world, and I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, then he could make right my world." To cut a very long story short, she left her partner, she left her job, she joined a church, and eventually married a pastor with whom she had a family. There's something in all of us that loves conversion stories. The story of someone coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. And that's because of the reasons we've mentioned, but it's also because of this. There is something attractive about the grace that God offers us. That's the word that hangs over Joshua chapter 2, grace. This is a story of grace. It's perhaps the original conversion story, a story that beats all others. What we're going to do this morning is simply work our way through this story of someone receiving, experiencing, and knowing the grace of God. We've got three headings that will help us walk through this chapter. We're going to see the clandestine operation, the unlikely conversion, and the wonderful inclusion. Let's start with the clandestine operation. And in this point, we're really just focusing on verses 1 to 7. Chapter 2 begins in a really unexpected way. In the opening chapter of the book of Joshua, Joshua is commissioned to lead God's people and to take them into the promised land. Everybody seems ready to go, but the start of chapter 2 begins in a surprising way. It says, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there." The commander-in-chief's first decision is to authorize a spy mission. Joshua was the great spy master of Israel. Moses had sent 12 spies into Canaan in Numbers 13, and Joshua was one of them. It was actually following the report of the spies that Israel rebelled and ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years later, and on the brink of taking the land, Joshua orders another spy mission, but this time with only two spies. It's a prudent move, if you think about it, on his part. He's on one side of a fast-flowing river, the Jordan, and Jericho, this impregnable city, is on the other side. When Israel crosses the river, they need to know what kind of enemy they're going to face, because on the other side, they're going to face this really strong enemy, and then on the other side, the river's going to be in full flood. There's something else to mention from verse 1, and it's where the spies are sent from. They're sent from Shittim. Shittim was the final encampment before the Jordan, but one of the darker episodes of Israel's history happened there. Just listen to what we're told in Numbers 25, verse 1. "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. It wasn't Israel's finest hour, to put it mildly. They behaved very badly indeed." So what we've got to imagine is the first reader of the book of Joshua. The book starts with chapter 1 and everything is great. Then we come to 2:1. Two spies are being sent from Shittim, and they end up in the house of a prostitute. And the question is this going to be another Numbers 25 debacle? Thankfully not, but not on account of the spies being super sleuths. The reason the spies take refuge in Rahab's house is never explained. It may be that they already knew something of Rahab's trust in the Lord, were left in the dark on that one. But their presence in the land is rumbled pretty quickly. Verse 2 tells us that. And their location is verified quickly as well. The king of Jericho locates Rahab's house as their base. All in all, the first three verses don't paint a very positive picture. The clandestine operation is not going to plan. The story turns, though, with one of the great quandaries of the Bible. Just look at verses 4 to 6. But the woman had taken two men and hidden them, and she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid on the roof. So here's the quandary. Rahab lies. This is on the same level as the half-truth, the midwife's spin, around the time of the birth of Moses. How can we explain or understand what Rahab does here? Well, a fair and honest reading of the text tells us that Rahab deliberately misleads those looking for the spies, and she does so without a second thought. What we can also say is that her lies are neither condemned or commended. The story doesn't teach that lying is justifiable or that the ends justify the means. It appears that Rahab was trapped in a moral choice in which either option would involve sin. Either she could have disclosed the location of the spies and sealed their death, or she could have denied that she knew where they were, which was clearly untrue. A lie is a distortion or denial of the truth with the intention to deceive, and that is clearly what Rahab did. She lied. It probably came quite naturally to her because she was like all of us, a fallen human being living in a fallen world. She had to choose the lesser of two evils, and as far as she was concerned, that meant lying to save the spies' lives. It was potentially a sign of her growing spiritual awareness, but that doesn't let her off the hook either. God is a God of truth, and those who lie fall under his judgment. The Bible doesn't allow us to say that God saved her because she saved the spies, and it isn't the case that God needed her lie to protect the life of his men. Rahab was just being herself. Lying came naturally to her, as it does every sinner. No one would have imagined that she would become the object of God's saving grace, though. But what comes next is a brilliant reminder of the truth that no one is beyond the reach of divine grace. The clandestine operation doesn't really go to plan, in human terms anyway. The spies aren't very good at their job, and the person whose house they're using as a base is morally compromised on multiple levels. But what we read about next is staggering. We're told about the unlikely conversion. The unlikely conversion. The most unlikely of conversion stories. Before the men settle down in their hiding places on the roof of Rahab's house, she comes to speak to them, and what she says to them must have made their mouths drop in awe and wonder. Just look at what she says in verses 9 to 11. She says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard of it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Several different things to note here in what Rahab says. First of all, she acknowledges that the Lord has promised the land to Israel. She knows that resistance to that fact is futile. It's quite amazing because this is what Israel repeatedly forget as the book progresses. Secondly, Rahab recalls the glorious victories the Lord God has already won for Israel. In verse 10, she mentions the Exodus and the defeats of Sihon and Og. She has heard a lot about what God has been doing. She knows who he is and how he has given impossible victories to his people. And that actually helps us to answer the question of why are the Canaanites wiped out? If Rahab knew about what God was doing, surely everyone else did as well. But they just chose to live with their fingers in their ears. Despite the promise of judgment, the Canaanites remained in their sin. Thirdly, Rahab declares that the Lord God is God of heaven and earth. She basically admits that it's impossible to oppose or resist this God. So in effect, she's throwing herself on his mercy. And fourthly, that's what she pleads for, isn't it? Mercy. Her actions in protecting the spies ultimately shows that she puts the Lord's people above her own nation and city. Nothing mattered to her more than finding peace with the one true God. Rahab is the most unlikely convert. What category would you put her in? She came to church this morning. What category would you put her in? Not a very good person. Her life was a mess. By background, she knew nothing of God. She was living in a pagan city. She's known as a prostitute. She's making her living in a way that is a constant offense against God. But she's converted. And it's so clear. It's so clear. It's not a conversion story that's light or vague. It's crystal clear. She has come to know the living God. She could well have been summarized in the same way as the story that I told at the start. Rahab's conversion story was a train wreck. She didn't want to lose everything she had in order to gain the Lord, but she simply had to. Softly, the voice of God sang a sanguine love song into the rubble of her world, and she weakly believed that if God could do all that she had heard he could, then he could make her world right. That's essentially what she believes. And what she receives is grace. She experiences the grace of God, and it changes her life. Now, the New Testament highlights this for us. Rahab is mentioned three times in the New Testament, twice in relation to her saving faith. James writes in 2:25 of his letter, "And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" Well, what James is saying there is that Rahab's high-risk strategy constituted the works that demonstrated the reality of her faith. She saved the spies, and it proved her faith. The author of Hebrews echoes this. He writes in Hebrews 11:31 that by faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. What's interesting is that both of those New Testament writers don't whitewash her sin or give her a pass. Both refer to her as Rahab the prostitute. There's something about historical characters being given the prefix "the." It tells you something about their character, their background. So think of Alexander the Great or Ivan the Terrible, who have those positive and negative descriptions after their names because of what they did in life. Rahab is neither great nor terrible. She is the prostitute. Make no doubt about it. Make no doubt about who we're talking about here. Rahab the prostitute. But she's converted. Rahab has come to know the God of Israel, the living God, the one true God. And it's not because of anything she has done. Her life is a mess. But she's saved by grace. Don't you just love this if you're a Christian? This is a great story. Aren't you attracted to this if you're not a Christian? What is God like? What does he show to sinful people who turn to him by faith as Rahab does? He shows grace. Grace is the word that hangs over this chapter. The clandestine operation, the unlikely conversion, and then thirdly, the wonderful inclusion. The incredible thing is that following her conversion, God's work continues. He doesn't just save people and leave them to their own devices. He provides those he saves with a new family and a new identity. That's essentially what Rahab receives or is given. She has managed to get rid of the people looking for the spies, in the short term anyway. But the spies have a problem in that they don't know how they're going to get out of the land. And Rahab says that she'll help them escape. Verse 15 tells us that Rahab lives in the city wall. Her house was part of the fortifications of the city. And the plan that she comes up with is to let the spies escape using a scarlet cord. Now, this is proper spycraft here, hiding in a native's house, escaping by jumping out of a window and scaling the city walls. Before the spies go, Rahab binds them in a promise that she and her family will be spared in the judgment that is about to fall on Jericho. You can see it in verses 12 and 13. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. The spies agree to this in verse 14, and in the verses that follow, it's done. They get away, and Rahab ties a scarlet cord in the window so that when judgment falls, she and her family will be spared. The chapter ends in verses 22 to 24, back where it begins, with the spies. The plan to evade their pursuers is successful, as is their crossing of the Jordan, and their debrief to Joshua is triumphant. Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, they say, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. What about Rahab, though? What happens to her? Well, she features once more in Joshua, chapter 6, and the fall of Jericho. If you just want to flick over to Joshua chapter 6, here's what we're told about her in 6:23 to 25. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. The unlikely convert is wonderfully included. She becomes part of the people of God by faith. To use language that we might understand, she becomes part of the church. And that is one of the great lessons of this chapter, that if God can rescue Rahab and bring someone like her into his Old Testament church, then no one is beyond his reach or concern. So something that should astonish us about the story of Rahab is that although she vanishes after Joshua 6, she reappears at one important part of the wider story of the Bible. As Matthew begins his gospel by telling us about the family line of Jesus, who is it that he mentions? Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and on it goes. Rahab was the mother of Boaz, the pagan prostitute who is converted and included in the greatest story ever told. Her inclusion is wonderful. That this is a story of grace. For those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus and who long that more people would come to know him, there's a lesson too, isn't there? We should never make the mistake of categorizing our as yet unbelieving family, friends, or colleagues according to how likely we think they will be to respond to the good news of grace. God's delight is to save sinners. Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." We must never fall for the lie that Christianity is for a few people who have or are interested or who have a background in organized religion. The truth of God is for every man and woman and boy and girl. There is no life so immoral that cannot be broken by God's transforming power. Do we really believe that? Do you really believe that as a church family? Here's how you'll know, by who you personally invite to come to church or evangelistic events. If you don't invite anyone, then maybe you don't believe that God works in this way. He doesn't work in categories in the way that we do. His delight is to show grace to sinners, sinners like Rahab, sinners like you and me. The clandestine operation, the unlikely conversion, and the wonderful inclusion. What a great chapter this is. Grace is the word that hangs over it. Grace is what flows through it as we read it. There's one thing to tie up, quite literally, and it's the scarlet cord. This is perhaps the part of the story that we resonate most with, mainly because of what it does in our minds and our imaginations. The thing is, there's a deeper significance to it, and it's this. The scarlet cord in the story of Rahab functions in the same way as the blood on the doorposts of the house of the Israelites did. If their doorposts were covered, they would be too. Covered by the blood on the doorposts, they would be spared the impending judgment that was about to fall. So it is with Rahab. The scarlet cord is representative of her covering along with the blood on the doorposts, and it points to the ultimate covering that we can receive, that of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we trust the Lord by faith, it's applied to our hearts and lives, and God's judgment is no longer upon us. Instead, we receive grace. Grace alone by faith alone. Grace because our sins have been paid for by another. Grace because Jesus has stood in our place and taken the punishment we deserve. The question that we're going to finish with this morning is, have you ever received this grace? Have you ever experienced this grace? Has your life been transformed by this grace? Rahab received what she deserved the least, but needed the most. What about you? Maybe you have it in your head that God categorizes people and the category you're in is unreachable, too far gone. Not at all. The same grace that was given to Rahab is available to you today if you would only turn to Christ by faith. But be warned, because there is a warning that comes along with the offer of grace. Be warned that there is no other way to escape the judgment that will ultimately fall on your life one day. Just as Rahab was saved alive by faith, so the rest of the inhabitants of Jericho perished by fire. There is no other way to come to God except through Christ. It may be that in saving you, your life becomes a train wreck. It may be that you don't want to lose everything to gain Christ, but you simply have to. This morning, softly, the voice of God sings a sanguine love song through this story of grace in Joshua 2 into the rubble of your world and calls you to believe that because Jesus has conquered death and that because he has done that, he can make right your world as well. The clandestine operation, the unlikely conversion, and the wonderful inclusion. Grace is the word that hangs over Joshua 2. Have you received it? Will you receive it? Have you trusted Christ by faith? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace to us in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We realize that if we know and love you, we're unworthy recipients of your grace and mercy. And we pray that we might extend it and share it with others. We pray that you might be at work within this church family in these days to draw more and more people to Christ for the first time. Be with the church family in these days of vacancy. Help them to continue to be outward looking and bless them richly at this time. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The band will lead us as we close our service together.